let's ask for the Lord's help. Oh Lord, as we come before your word, we need your spirit to work in our midst. Help us to see the wonders that are here revealed. Help us to see your sovereign hand. Help us to see your attention to the details, your care working in even what seems unthinkable, wicked, horrible situations. Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus our attention, not on just what is written on the page, but on what it reveals about you. Lord, help me not to be a distraction, but to simply herald these glorious truths. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, have you ever tried to save something or save someone? I think of one time we stopped to save a turtle from being run over in the road. Or maybe you've tried to save your team from losing the game or save a project from being ruined. Maybe you've tried to save a friend from making a big relational mistake or save a child from touching something hot. Have you ever tried to actually save someone's life? Recently, I listened to an audiobook about someone who did that very thing. The Finest Hours is the name of the book. It chronicles what has been called the Coast Guard's most daring rescue. In 1952, there was this fierce winter storm with towering waves 6 stories high. There was this 500-foot oil tanker off the shore of Massachusetts. It was called the Pendleton. And in the storm, it broke in two. The ship broke in half and began to drift apart. The closest Coast Guard cutter was just too far away. By the time it could get there, it was going to be too late. The ship would have sunk. And so, a brave young Coast Guard petty officer named Bernie Weber took a 36-foot wooden lifeboat to face these 60-foot waves in hopes of rescuing the crew of this vessel that was in serious trouble. Weber knew that it was likely a suicide mission, but he, along with a crew of 3 others, braved these waters just as they left the harbor. Before they hit the big waves, they decided to sing together, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." They knew they needed divine protection. And out they went, and amazingly, they made it through all of these crazy waves and found the ship. But of course, on the way there, the waves crashing upon the ship broke the windshield of the boat, washed the compass out of the boat. The engine stalled twice, but amazingly, they got there. They come to the ship that's lost power, and the men lower this rope ladder and slowly start, actually quickly coming down this ladder, but trying to get on this tiny little lifeboat. It's 36 feet long. It's designed to hold 12 people. But there's 32 crewmen coming down the ladder. Amazingly, they all get onto this tiny little boat. And they turn around and try to head back in. 36 men on a boat, 36 feet long, going again through these massive towering waves without a compass to guide them back to the harbor. Amazingly, Bernie Weber was able to guide them all the way back to the harbor. He saved 32 men that day. He was celebrated as a hero, as a savior. Well, in the text of scripture we come to today, we'll consider another savior. In fact, we'll see multiple rescue attempts. Exodus chapter 2, we find different people trying to save the lives of others in various ways. So as I read the text, listen for the attempted rescues. I'm actually going to begin one verse prior because we're really reminded of the horrible setting in chapter 1, verse 22. So hear now the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made with bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. His sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while the young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And she opened it. When she saw the child, behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. He said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid. He thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs of water for their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." So Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son. And he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. This is God's word. May he write his eternal truths upon our hearts. So Pharaoh had commanded the drowning of every newborn Hebrew boy. What a wretched, horrible, evil command. And as the chapter begins, there's the birth of just such a boy. His parents try to hide him and keep him safe, but just imagine how difficult that would be. His every cry could lead to his death. If people find out you have this little baby boy, they're going to throw him in the river. Just hard to imagine. Having a child that's born under a death sentence. But eventually she runs out of options. This mother knows her baby has to go in the river. But she's not going to leave it to the Egyptians to toss him in. So look at verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds in the riverbank. So before sending her baby to face the crocodiles, she takes a basket with a cover and she waterproofs it tight. She wraps her little baby and she, with trembling hands, places him in the river. the calmest part of the river she could find, of course. And no doubt she said a prayer. In fact, later the book of Hebrews tells us that this mother acted in faith. She was entrusting her little baby into the hands of the God who saves. She was praying for a miracle. Note a specific detail. You can't see it in the English text, but here the word for basket, she took for him a basket. It's an interesting word. It's only used in two stories in the Old Testament. It's the word ark. It's used once before with Noah and his ark. I think it's a way that the author, Moses, is actually signaling to us that God is about to do something miraculous. In fact, one commentator put it this way: salvation by ark is something of a signature move of God. You see, using the word ark to describe the basket that he's put in, we're being signaled, we're being told that God will save this child in this little ark from the waters of death in the same way that he saved Noah. So let's see how the Lord does it. Look at verse 4. His sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent a servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. Now remember, this is Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of the man who has put out this horrible edict. What we expect to read next is she took the baby and plunged it to its death. But that's not what we read. Instead, surprisingly, we read, she took pity on the child. She said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Verse 7 now. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. What relief must have come to this little baby's mother. She had just prayed that somehow God would intervene and save this baby from certain death. And now Pharaoh's own daughter says, I need you to care for this child. I'll pay you to nurse your own baby. What a wonder. Verse 10 tells us, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she became her son, and she named him Moses, because she said, I drew him out of the water. We need to learn to trust God in the same way that this mother entrusted her child to the God who saves. This was an incredibly hard thing to do. She could see no way forward, but she had to depend upon God in an absolutely desperate situation. She is a model for us. The book of Hebrews celebrates her as a woman of faith for trusting God in the midst of the situation. And we should follow her example. But we should delight in the irony of the story, right? Pharaoh plans to kill all of these babies, and here's this baby with a death sentence, and yet he ends up being raised at the expense of Pharaoh in his own home and then taken into the palace to be raised as royalty. We know as soon as we hear that name Moses that this is no ordinary baby. We're being told here the story of the Savior. And what we have in this first section is really the salvation of a Savior. We have the deliverance of the deliverer. We have a rescue of the rescuer. Only God could have planned such an incredible salvation. His divine fingerprints are all over this rescue. In fact, this whole chapter, what it's doing is it's giving us the preparation of Israel's Savior. First, we've seen the salvation of the Savior. Secondly, now we see the rejection of the Savior. The text quickly fast forwards 40 years when Moses now attempts to save the people of Israel. Look at verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burden. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" When Moses was afraid, he thought, "Surely the thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. So now Moses, who was saved, seeks to save, but he fails. He's trying to accomplish the salvation of his people, but it doesn't work. You know, we really should focus in on verse 11. Look back there again. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. And then again at the end, his people. Here we're being told that Moses is identifying with the Hebrew people. Yes, he's grown up with all the privilege that would come of being in Pharaoh's household. He is a privileged Egyptian, and yet he chooses to be a despised Hebrew, to identify with his people. It's hinted at here. It's elaborated on in the book of Hebrews. So let's flip there for a moment. Hebrews 11, in verse 24, we read this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, rather choosing to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This is fascinating. We're being told that Moses, he's lived for 40 years, and he comes to recognize those people are my people. He gives up his position, his prosperity, all the pleasures that Egypt had to offer to go and become one of the Hebrews like he truly was. It really is unthinkable. We're used to, you know, rags to riches stories, but this is the opposite. Here he chooses to go and live to become one of the Hebrews. He's identifying with his people. We learn even more in the book of Acts. Stephen's speech recounts the story again. So in Acts 7, verse 20, we read this. At this time, Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in word and deed. Man, he had an impressive career ahead of him. He could have been one of the princes there in Egypt. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Now listen carefully. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. You see, what that clarifies for us is that when Moses murdered this Egyptian, he was trying to rescue the people. It seems as if the biblical authors want us to know that he was acting in faith. He was trying to start the great rebellion. Come on, we're gonna take on Egypt. Let's do this. They're supposed to all recognize, come on, follow me, let's go. And yet the text says his brothers did not understand. No, that's not what you're doing. You're not rescuing us. Here Moses, his attempt to save the people fails miserably. He's rejected, and soon has to flee for his life. The text continues, verse 26. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Well, we know that later in the story, God is going to do that very thing. He will make Moses the ruler and judge of the people of Israel. But he hadn't done so yet. It wasn't time to do so. And here we see Moses trying to bring about the salvation of the people of Israel by his own strength, in his own power. He's taking matters into his own hands. And he fails miserably. God had not yet called him to lead the people of Israel out. He had not called him to do so by his own power. When the time came, the Lord would strike the Egyptians himself. Moses needed to remember what we still need to remember today, that the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God tells us we can trust him with the final judgment. We don't have to seek revenge in this life. It seems that that's exactly what Moses was doing. He was avenging his brother. He was seeking to solve this in his own power. In this stage of Moses' life, he was learning that salvation comes not by works, but by faith in God. We've seen the salvation of a Savior and the rejection of a Savior. Now, finally, the success of a Savior. Look at verse 15. They're back in Exodus 2. "When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs of water, their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, 'How is it that you have come home so soon today?' They said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock.' He said to his daughters, 'Well, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So in this final section of the chapter, Moses actually saves, right? We know that he's going to be the Savior. We see him try to save but fail, but here he stands up. When these shepherds are mistreating these women, he stands up for them. He seeks justice, but you notice that he's restrained. He doesn't kill the shepherds. He just does what is necessary to drive them away, that these women can get water for their flock. Here we see Moses actually becoming a deliverer and being praised as such. Now again, here, as we look to Moses, he really is an example for us. We are called to pursue justice, to protect the vulnerable. We, as Christians, we should seek to alleviate all forms of suffering, but of course, especially eternal suffering. We should seek to meet people's needs, but make sure that we seek to meet their ultimate need. The need for a Savior. Moses stayed there in Midian for another 40 years. He started a whole new life. First, he spent 40 years in Egypt, but now 40 years out in the wilderness of Midian. He gets married. He raises a family. He becomes a shepherd. He's 80 years old when he hears the voice of God out of the burning bush. We'll consider it, Lord willing, next week. It's interesting, as he reaches retirement age, he finds out that the Lord has some serious work for him to do. And interestingly, what's really been happening this whole chapter is the Lord has been preparing Moses. You see, this isn't the end of the story. God is getting Moses ready to be Israel's Savior. His time in Egypt prepared him to go and speak to Egypt. His failed attempt at rescuing the people prepared him, helping him recognize that the salvation would not be done in his strength. Even his time raising a family and shepherding a flock was preparing him to shepherd the people Israel, to lead them through the wilderness for 40 years to come. God had been preparing him to use him for his glory. Now pause and think with me. How has the Lord prepared you to be used by him? Well, what is it that the Lord has done in your life? What experiences have you been given that you might serve him? Again, as you come perhaps to retirement age, you know, America, we think of retirement as a time to just sit back and relax, to put up our feet and to enjoy all that we've built up. But perhaps that would be a waste of our retirement. We should see this as an opportunity to be redeployed for the kingdom of God. What has God prepared you to do, perhaps in this community and maybe to the ends of the earth? God is always preparing his people for future service. We should be looking to enter into that service. You know, there's something else that's going on here in this text. The actions of Moses in this chapter are, in interesting fashion, a preview of the coming salvation. It's the whole rescue plan in miniature. And I think Moses wants us to see it eventually as we read through the text again and again, because he uses some key words over and over again. So in our text, we read that Moses saw the people's affliction in chapter 2, verse 11. Well, later we read that the Lord saw the people's affliction in chapter 3, verse 7. In our text, Moses struck down the Egyptian. Well, in chapter 12, verse 29, it's the Lord that struck down the Egyptians. In our text, verse 17, Moses saved the women. But later, in chapter 14, verse 30, it's the Lord who saves Israel. In our text, this is verse 19, they said of Moses, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds." Now listen to chapter 18, verse 10. Jethro said, "The Lord has delivered the people out of the hand of the Egyptians." You see, we're supposed to notice that this has all been a preview of the coming salvation that the Lord would bring. This was all preparation for what the Lord had planned. And even more than that, it actually foreshadows the ultimate rescue, the ultimate salvation that's described in the New Testament. We've seen the salvation of a Savior, the rejection of the Savior, and finally the success of a Savior. But there's a little more to the chapter. We need to consider the need for a Savior. The need for a Savior. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, the last few verses, look at verse 23. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." The big question in the first two chapters of the book of Exodus is, will the people of Israel be saved from the tyranny of the Egyptians? They're enslaving them. They're murdering them. Has God forgotten all about his people? Has he forsaken them? Has he left them to fend for themselves? Of course not. God will save his people. And what these last two verses emphasize is that the whole time, God has been active. Emphatically, we're told that God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. You see, the whole time, God has been in control. God's people are not unseen. They're not unheard. God knows. And God is about to act. Some people have stumbled over the phrase here, "he remembered his covenant." That phrase doesn't mean that God forgot about his covenant and he finally, okay, yes, I did have a covenant. No. This is a way of saying that God is committed to his covenant. He's going to finish his promises. As we read earlier, God always remembers his covenant. God is going to keep his promises. I think perhaps the best definition of a covenant is in one of the picture books I read to my kids. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It describes it this way: a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. This is the steadfast love that the Lord has for his people. It has no end. He's not going to give up. He's going to keep his promises. Think of the things that the people of Israel have been promised. The Lord promised to make them into a great nation. That's what we saw at the beginning of chapter 1. He promised to bring them into this wonderful land of promise. Well, it hasn't happened yet. And yet, this is all according to the plan of God. I alluded to it earlier, but back in Genesis 15, God told this to Abraham. Verse 13, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." This has been God's plan all along, and he is about to fulfill these promises. The Lord knows all about Israel's trouble, and he is sending a Savior. You need to know this morning that the Lord knows all about your trouble as well. The difficulties that come into our life, sometimes we pray and pray, and it seems as if our prayers don't go beyond the ceiling. Like they're not reaching God because we don't see him acting now. But we need to know that God is working all things together for good. He's taking care of his people, but he does so in mysterious ways. The people of Israel, they needed to learn to wait patiently and trust the Lord to fulfill his every promise. And still today, we need to wait patiently and trust the Lord to fulfill his every promise. After that unlikely rescue of the Pendleton crew, Bernie Weber was being hailed as this hero, this savior. He said this: "It was clear that God had brought them home." You see, Bernie recognized that God had simply used him and his crew and his tiny little boat to rescue the people. Ultimately, it was God who had saved all of them, including Bernie. And so it was with the people of Israel. You see, God would simply use Moses to save his people. All of this means that Moses is a savior. But let's be clear, he's not the savior. You see, many years later, someone greater than Moses was coming. The savior would be born, of whom Moses was just a prototype. Like Moses, he would be born under a death sentence, but incredibly survive. You recall how Herod commanded the death of all the boys, two-year-old and younger. And yet amazingly, Jesus escapes from his hands. Like Moses, he would leave his place of honor and come to dwell with his people. Like Moses, he would be rejected and despised. Like Moses, he would be sent to save his people. But in a far greater way than Moses, Jesus would actually save his people eternally. Not just bring them out of Egypt, but bring them into a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus has come and done what we could not do for ourselves. You see, the truth is, because of our sin, our rebellion against God, we deserve the very wrath of God. We deserve eternal punishment. But God sent his Son to be our rescuer. How would he do it? By living a perfect life, then dying the death that sinners deserve. He died as a substitute, bearing the wrath our sin deserved. And then he rose from the dead, proving the point that he had paid it all. You know, if a prisoner is still sitting in his prison cell, it's because he's still doing the time. But if he's gotten out, if the cell is empty, it shows us that the sentence has been served. It's done. Well, the tomb is empty. Christ has risen. The penalty has been paid. You see, the good news is that the Savior has come. And anyone who repents of their sin and puts their trust in Jesus, anyone who turns away from their old life and puts their full confidence, their reliance upon Jesus, they can be saved from the judgment that they deserve. You see, the story of Moses is intended to point us forward to the Savior. And what a Savior he is. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, thank you for sending Jesus, the Savior of the world. Lord, thank you for picturing it ahead of time, giving us these patterns so that we would anticipate rightly the coming of Christ. We're thankful for the salvation of Israel. We're thankful that you saved a people out of Egypt. But we're even more thankful that you have delivered us from our own bondage to sin and death. And you've given us life in Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. You've even empowered us by your Spirit to live lives that bring you honor and glory. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We pray this all in his name. Amen.